That's where we're going to be today, John chapter 1. If you want to start turning there. It is weird. I know some of you think I'm really young, and I am. But even I've noticed that the years go by faster and faster and faster. And every Christmas gets here sooner, it seems. The years seem to be getting shorter, and I got here. It's hard to believe that the Christmas season is already upon us again. Already. What's not hard to believe, though, is that over the next month, each of us might gain a pound or two. Eating all the pie and candy canes, and sugar cookies. That's pretty typical, right? Gaining a pound or two in December. That's pretty normal, I think, pretty ordinary. What's not ordinary, though, is the birth of Jesus Christ. It is anything but ordinary. It's extraordinary, and that's why I've titled our Christmas series An Extraordinary Christmas. I don't know if we have the PowerPoint for that and the TV back there, but that's the title of our Christmas series, An Extraordinary Christmas, and that's what we're going to focus on. What makes his birth extraordinary? The theologian Lewis Sperry Chafer said that there are seven stupendous advancements or new beginnings in God's mighty program. And here is what he had listed: the creation of the angelic host, the creation of material things, including man, the birth or incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the second advent of Christ, and the creation of the new heavens and earth. New beginnings, advancements in God's program. Three of these, you'll notice, we celebrate as holidays every year. Number 4 and number 5, we celebrate those at Easter in the spring. And number 3, we celebrate at Christmas time, Jesus' birth, Jesus' incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is such an incredibly important doctrine that even if there wasn't a holiday for it, it's so stupendous and so awesome that we would probably take the time to study it anyway. It's that big of a deal for us as believers. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take this whole month of December to focus on his incarnation. All believers need to understand it. This doctrine affects so much of everything else that we believe, that we need to take time to study it. And not only that, even practically speaking, the incarnation is portrayed in Scripture, like in Philippians 2, as this ultimate supreme epitome of what it's like to display Christ's likeness in regards to humility. The humility of Christ that we see in the incarnation is such a supreme example for us to learn from. And so to start off this series, again, I'd like us to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and as always, we always want to get some context for the passage that we're in. Many of you know there are 4 gospel accounts in the Bible, 4 books that we call the gospels that record the life of Jesus Christ. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and 3 of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call the synoptic gospels. We call them synoptic because they have a lot of similar characteristics. They record similar teachings, similar miracles, similar moments in the life of Christ. However, John was written much later than those other 3 books, and much of what John wrote is unique to John. Much of it, or most of it, most of what he says is not in the other gospel, and he writes with a totally different touch when he writes. He writes with an evangelistic touch. It's a very purposeful book that we're getting into here. It's designed by John to help people understand exactly who Jesus Christ is. He wants people to know the real Jesus Christ so that they will believe in him and have everlasting life. And we know this because John flat out says it in the latter portion of his book in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples." He's chosen specific miracles throughout this book to portray Christ as God himself. So he's at the end of the book now. He says, "These specific miracles, these specific signs, these specific teachings have been selected by himself, writing this book through the Holy Spirit, to basically describe the real Jesus. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wants us to know the real Jesus so that we believe and we know this incredible life that is to be found in him. John chapter 1 is like the Christmas account. I guess the first chapter of John. It's like the Christmas account for John, even though it's a very different book from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no manger, there's no stars here, there's no wise men, no Mary, no Joseph, but it's still the Christmas account of John. Let's go ahead and read it, verses 1 through 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then There came a man sent from God, whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" What we just read is what you would call the prologue or the introduction of John. The first 18 verses are an introduction. It's sort of a taste-testing sample as to what's going to be discussed in the rest of the book. It's a very simple but complex portion of Scripture that is highly cherished by believers. There's just almost nothing like it. It's incredibly unique. I love this portion of Scripture. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, said these verses are like a pool that's so shallow a child could swim in it, and yet so deep that an elephant can swim in it. Okay? So shallow, I guess, a child could wade in it, so deep an elephant could swim in it. It's so simple, anybody could understand it, and yet it's so deep at the same time that I don't know if we could study it enough and feel like we've ever gotten to the depth, if the feel like we have ever made it to the bottom of the passage. It's simple, but it's so complex, shallow and yet so deep. And today, my plan is to swim in both ends of this swimming pool, using the first verse as our basic outline. The first verse, if you'll notice, has a three-part structure. The first part says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. What's that remind you of? Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. They both start with "in the beginning." And so when John does this, he's intentionally emphasizing what Dr. Chafer was talking about. New beginnings. An advancement in God's program. He's emphasizing the theme of a new beginning, which is going to be carried throughout this book. Remember how Dr. Chafer said the incarnation is like a new beginning. In this book, it's not just the incarnation. John reveals the new beginning of the church. The new beginning of the church. God's working now mainly with Gentiles and not Jews. The beginning of the new covenant, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. There's a new beginning in the program there. There's a new beginning for every single individual who puts their faith in Christ. There's a new beginning. He talks about being born again, having new life in Christ. What I think John is doing here is he's hinting at how just as the original beginning of creation was through Jesus Christ, every new beginning comes through Jesus Christ. Do you get this? If you want a new beginning, you want this life. You want this life that he's talking about. If you want it, it's only going to come through Jesus Christ, just like everything else, just like every other new beginning. It started in the beginning through Christ. Everything in the beginning was through Christ. This new life, it's through Christ. New beginnings are only found in Jesus Christ. It's pretty incredible. As far as the Word is concerned here, that word, the Word, in the shallow end of the pool, we know from the context and from John's other writings that the Word is simply Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:13, even that was a book that John wrote, Revelation, he says his name is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is being described as the Word of God. He's the Logos of God. That's the Greek word here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos, the Logos. Anybody studying this could understand this passage, that he's referring to Christ. And words communicate things. Words communicate things. Christ has communicated God to us. He just got done saying that. No one has seen God at any time like God the Father, but the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, right? Words communicate things. Jesus Christ is the ultimate communication of God to us. But if that's pretty simple to understand, I think, how words communicate. Jesus Christ is the communication of God. However, in the deeper end of the pool here, if you're going to swim deeper out into this pool, what John meant and how his original hearers understood it, I think it helps us understand it more by the way I think he's making Christ way more personal than their idea of the Logos was at this time. See, the idea of the Logos was a familiar term to John's original readers. For the Greeks of the day, I think especially the Stoics, I was reading about this idea of the Logos was something like this creative and sustaining force in the universe. It was viewed as this supreme intelligence or this supreme principle that runs the universe, almost like the soul of the universe. Okay, it reminds me of Star Wars with the Force. The Force be with you. That's kind of their idea of the Logos. It's just sort of a principle. It's not really this personable thing. It's not personal. It's always kind of aloof. You never know what the Force is going to do, right? That's what it reminds me of. That's their idea of the Logos. And so the Word to them, it wasn't personal, it wasn't relational, it was more of a principle. For the Jew, however, they were used to the Word of God being acquainted with God himself. They were used to God's Word being personified. And basically, this can get really deep really fast, but God's Word is the expression of himself. Okay, whether it's written, it's his written word or his spoken word. We know God from his word, written or spoken. God expresses himself and communicates to us through words. And we express ourselves through our words. But God's word is more than just static revelation. It's more than just static information, right? It's not motionless. It's not dead. It's not 2D, I guess you could say. Even God's written word is alive and active. It's alive and active. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. His word is alive and it's active. If you get serious about prayerfully seeking God through his word, sooner or later you're going to realize this isn't your average book. This book speaks. This is God's written word. It is not static revelation. It is alive. It's productive. It does its work in our hearts. There's something about it. God works through his word. And on a side note, I guess speaking from experience, some of your guys' relationship with the Lord is more static than it is alive, because you're not getting in the living word. Get in his living word. Be alive. Get alive. Enjoy a good word from him. Enjoy a good word from the Lord. Get in his word. It's not static. Neither should our relationship with him be. But God's spoken words as well. God's spoken words, think about it, are alive and powerful as well. His spoken word. He spoke the world into existence. Let there be light. And there was. He speaks, right? And things are created. But at the same time, he can speak and things can be destroyed. Like the Antichrist. His mouth is described as a sword, right? Some of you probably have those clap on, clap off lighting, or you used to back when it was cool. God doesn't need to clap. He can speak, and it happens. That's how powerful he is. And so, in light of these things, okay, John's saying that the Logos is more than just some distant, impersonal, standoffish force like Star Wars would talk about, right? It's a person. The Logos is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's incredibly personal. In fact, he's so personal with his creation that he actually entered into it as a man. He became a man. He took on flesh. He's the ultimate communication of God to us because he is God. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's spoken to us in his Son. So what relevance does this have with Christmas? What's the point? Where does this line up with Christmas? I'm glad you guys asked. Well, just because we're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that he didn't exist beforehand. That is one of the first things you need to know about Jesus Christ, is that he didn't have a normal birth. This isn't your normal birth we're talking about here. It wasn't like us. He existed beforehand. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word was. He was already there. He pre-existed creation. If you guys want a really fun question to ask your kids, especially the young ones, ask them where they were before they were born. I did that with my daughter JC when she was 2. And she said, I said, JC, where were you before you were born? Because I was thinking about the pre-existence stuff. And she says, oh, probably at home. And then I asked her again this week, preparing for this sermon, and she said, oh, I was probably playing or at the doctor, because she watched her baby brother come from the doctor. Jesus is not a created being. He's not a created being. His birth was not like ours. I mean, it was, but it wasn't. The familiar term would be the term incarnation. It means more than just being born, more than coming into existence. It means to take on flesh, to take on humanity. He took on humanity, human flesh. You might recognize some of these Spanish speakers as, Connie's not here, is she? Oh, this would have been perfect for her. You'll notice in the word incarnation, the word carn, like carne. I don't know if you ever heard of carne asada, right? Flesh, that's barbecue, right? Barbecued meat. Carne is Spanish for meat. Todas las carnes. That was like my favorite pizza to order in South America. It was all the meats. Meat lovers. Carnivores are meat eaters, flesh eaters. So when you think incarnation, you think of flesh. The taking on of flesh. I don't think there's another verse that describes the birth or the incarnation better than John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is actually really neat too. It's not in your notes, but that means tabernacled. We looked at the tabernacle a couple of weeks ago. Well, this is like the new tabernacle. It's in Jesus Christ. God's presence was in the old tabernacle. Now it's in Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us. The word incarnation comes from a Latin translation of John 1:14. And I think John's point, though, is that just because Jesus is God, God's eternal, and Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. And so the birth of Jesus Christ, we celebrate at Christmas time, is not His being created and coming into existence like a normal man, but referring more to His stepping into our world. He's stepping into our world as a man, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't born of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. There was no relationship there between Mary and Joseph, and so He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and we'll talk about that more, that aspect of the incarnation more as the month progresses. But this illustration, I think, isn't perfect, but I like to think of the incarnation as a cameo appearance. A cameo appearance is when a choreographer steps into their choreography, or like a director steps into the movie that he's actually directing. And this is basically the creator of man stepping in to his creation as a man. I like to think of it that way, but it also breaks down because, I don't know if you know this, this isn't his first appearance in this world. This is not Jesus Christ's first appearance in this world. Throughout the Old Testament, and this is really neat if you've never heard this, throughout the Old Testament, you can actually see glimpses of pre-incarnate Christ appearing throughout it. Looking, they call him the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah. It's also what we call it, a theophany, and that's his title, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. I don't know if you've ever seen that in the Old Testament. So he appears looking like an angelic being. He looks like a man in these appearances. These pre-incarnate appearances of Christ are, again, what we call theophanies. And they're some of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. I was reading one the other day in my devotional time. I was in Judges chapter 13, and I've always thought that was just one of the neatest passages that there is, because Christ, as the angel of the Lord, appears to Samson's parents. And he interacts with them, and they're sitting around the fire, and Christ is performing wonders for them, it says. I always wondered what those wonders were. But he's interacting with them, performing wonders around the fire, and then at the end of it all, they realize, well, this isn't your normal angel here. This is the angel of the Lord. This is God. In fact, Manoah, Samson's dad, says, we're going to die. We've seen God. And his wife, she's a little smarter than this, she says, if the Lord was going to kill us, He wouldn't have accepted our offering. He wouldn't have come and showed us all these things and talked with us. And so, it's just a really, really fascinating portion of Scripture. There's more like it too. I have a lot more Angel of the Lord passages in your notes if you want to look them up later. But that's just one in particular. But when you study some of these Old Testament passages, what you'll notice is that when you see the pre-incarnate Christ, he's often described as a man, and he does what men do. Even in Genesis 18, I think it is, he eats with Abraham. He sits down and has a meal with Abraham, him and two other angels. And so I've got the question here, what's the deal? You know, why didn't, if Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament like this as a man, he could take on flesh almost like that, do what a man does. Why didn't he just appear as a man and die for us that way? Why did he become a baby? And I think one of the main reasons has to be that he wanted to reveal a lot of his humility, how humble he is, how gracious he is. Every other religion, I was watching a video this week, every other religion has this view of God at the top. God's up there in this untouchable place, and man has to work their way up to him. But the interesting thing about the incarnation is that it says God came down to us. That's grace. That's humility. That is unbelievable. For him to step out of his glory in heaven to come down to be a man where his glory was veiled. What humility. Another reason is that he didn't want anyone doubting the authenticity of his humanity. He didn't want anybody to doubt that he was really a human. In a lot of John's writings, he emphasizes Christ's humanity because there were a lot of false teachers in the day called Gnostics who regularly denied that Jesus was human. They say he only appeared to be human. But that isn't true. And his birth as a baby and growing up just like us indicates without a doubt that he really became a man. He really died on that cross that day. It wasn't just a facade. It just wasn't appearing. He really was a man. He's fully God. He's fully man. And that's important because he had to be a man to pay for man's sins. Even though this isn't Christ's first appearance in this world, it is his first incarnate appearance, taking on a human body forever. This is the director again, stepping into his movie, the painter stepping into his own painting. John says it's the Creator God stepping into his own created world. But you'll notice the bummer there. The world didn't know him. Jesus said, I came to you, O Israel, but you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Verse 10 says, he was in the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. That we need to look at this. The world was made through him. The world was made through him. Not only did he exist before creation, he was the active agent in creation. Unreal. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, apart from Jesus Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16 says, by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the Jesus Christ of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. This is our God. Jesus Christ is not a normal man. He is God, Creator God. The biblical testimony is that God the Father created this world through Jesus Christ the Son. If you look at 1:15, it says John the Baptist testified even to Christ's pre-existence. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He existed before me. You know why that's significant? Is because John the Baptist was born before Jesus. And here John says, he's proclaiming Jesus existed before me. He existed before me. There's a similar case in John chapter 8 when Jesus was conversing with the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, your father Abraham, you know, Abraham from clear back in the book of Genesis, way back in the day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did he see Jesus? I wonder. The Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Jesus said, I said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Unreal. When he said that, I am, that was like the ultimate no-no. Okay? That is terms for blasphemy, if it's not true. He's not just claiming to be anyone ordinary. He is claiming to be the Old Testament Yahweh, Jehovah God, that spoke with Abraham, that spoke with Moses, that spoke with these guys. In the burning bush, I don't know if you remember this from Exodus chapter 3, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in that bush. The angel of the Lord. And what did Moses ask? He said, let me know what your name is. I'm going to go to Israel. I'm going to free your people. Okay, give me some evidence. Give me some proof that you're really God so that they believe me. He says, what's your name? And God says, I am who I am. I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am, Jehovah, Yahweh, that's what it means. The self-existent one, the one who depends upon nobody for his existence, the uncreated one, I am. I'm the one that's always existed. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, the pre-existent, eternal, self-sufficient, uncreated God. And this is why they pick up stones at this moment to throw at him. They're ready to stone him. And that's what ultimately got him crucified. They thought he was blaspheming. But he wasn't. It's passages like these, guys, that someone said, you've got to conclude one of three things when it comes to Jesus Christ. You cannot approach Jesus Christ with some sort of neutrality. All right, he's either Lord, he's either a lunatic, or he's a liar. Lord, lunatic, or liar. He cannot be just a good teacher. He cannot be just a good teacher. There's no way. But that's what a lot of people say about him. He's a good teacher. I thought he was a good teacher. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Oh, he's a good guy, good teacher. Have you read what he taught? He can't be just a good teacher, because if you accept his teachings but you deny that he's God, then he's a liar or a lunatic. If you think he's a normal man, but you can't accept his teachings, then you can't accept his teachings, because he wasn't a normal man. He didn't teach that he was. There's no neutrality with Christ. Christ, even, you remember when he prayed, he was looking forward to being restored to the glory with which he had before he came into this world. He was not of this world. He was loved by the Father even before the foundation of the world. The second part of our verse says, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Jesus Christ is equal to God. That's what that's saying. With God is like saying he's equal to God. It means to be face to face with God, equal with God, on the same level as God. He's separate from, but he's equal to God. And how can he be separate from God, be face to face with him, but also be God? Because the Bible teaches this wonderful, confusing doctrine of the Trinity. God in three persons. One God in three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father, and vice versa. So it doesn't mean that there's more than one God. More than one God would mean polytheism. That's more than one God. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God, but there's a plurality to that one God. You know, I don't know how much time you spent in the Old Testament studying the Trinity. It's unbelievable. I use that word a lot this week. I keep thinking, this is so important, so unreal. It's just mind-blowing stuff, what we're studying here today. But even if we only had the Old Testament, we'd still teach the Trinity. Okay? Because it's taught there just as much as it is in the New Testament. The Trinity is not just a New Testament teaching. I think it's just as evident in the Old Testament as well. Even Dr. Chafer said the Trinitarian God is so evident in the Old Testament that the devout Jew couldn't have failed to observe it. And so when Jesus Christ steps onto the scene, I mean, it wouldn't make sense for them to deny Jesus' deity. They wouldn't, I mean, if they really believe that he's the Messiah, it wouldn't have made sense for them to deny the Messiah's deity. It wouldn't have made sense for them, even back in the day, to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. I mean, even right off the bat, when God created the world, the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters, right? The Spirit's all throughout the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, it's all throughout the Old Testament. God the Father, they're all there. And so, for them to depart from that, even the Jew with just the Old Testament in his hands, for them to depart from the Trinitarian view of the Bible would be to hold to a form of monotheism that the Bible doesn't teach. You think about our baptism. When Jesus said to baptize people, he said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian baptism. When you pray, we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son, by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Our prayers are Trinitarian. The Trinity is one of those truths that the Bible teaches and cannot be denied. It can't be denied, but will for now have to remain somewhat of a mystery for us. God in three persons, yet only one God. All three members of the Godhead are equal in power, respect, nature, attributes. They're worthy of equal honor, equal adoration. However, they have different roles. They've accepted different positions, like the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. Get into some big things like that. Jesus Christ is subject to the Father. That doesn't mean he's any less God. He's face to face with God, equal with God. That explains verses like John 10, 29 through 30. My Father is greater than all, but then he says right after that, I and the Father are one. Makes perfect sense, huh? I know. So Christ is equal to God, but lastly, he's also God. Jesus Christ is God. There we are. Jesus Christ is God. The Word was God. That's pretty much been explained by now. We understand Jesus Christ is God, but to help you understand the Trinity a little more here, I think it could be helpful to see what what Trinitarianism is not. Because the church, you know, because the Trinity is a difficult doctrine to study and to explain. And so the church has been dealing with several errors throughout the centuries, and one of them was modalism. Modalism or Sabellianism. This was started by a guy named Sabellius in the 3rd century. And what this guy did was he removed the distinctions between the persons of the Godhead. He said there's one God and he manifests himself in three modes, basically three parts instead of three persons. But the church said, no, Sabellius, that's not it. He doesn't have three modes, he's three persons. He really is three persons. One God in three persons. And so modalism was deemed a heresy. Interestingly enough, there's a guy by the name of T.D. Jakes. I'm not saying that he's never done anything good for the Lord, but he teaches modalism. And he does it on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Unreal. Arianism. This is the heretical idea from a 4th century priest named Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was created by the Father. He wasn't an eternal being. He said, before creation, then Jesus was created. And if Jesus was created, then he's just flat out not God. Micah 5:2 says, his going forth are from long ago. This is talking about the virgin birth in that passage. His going forth, the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, his going forth are from long ago. They're from everlasting. He is God. And I guess, why do I share with you these ancient heresies? Well, because there's nothing new under the sun. There's really nothing new out there. The Jehovah's Witness doctrine is it's almost like Arianism for today. Their Bibles have been misinterpreted to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is what their Bibles say. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. But when you look at the Greek, there is no a there. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. The Greek says the Word was God. To put an A in there is just to flout distort the text. And so I think that's a key point that you want to keep in mind, not if they come knocking on your door, but when. This verse here, this was one of the first things I learned at Bible school. One of the first books we studied, first classes, first weeks, first semester, freshman year, John 1:1, right off the bat. And I learned that, and I thought, boy, I better get to know what this book says. I mean, it was that moment there that really put me on the edge of my seat, and I was like, man, this stuff's out there. Like, I better know what this book says. That moment, I remember even writing this down. There's no indefinite article in the Greek. I remember writing that down and being like, man, I've got to take this way more seriously than I ever have. You want to know what you believe. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot pay for man's sins. And if Jesus isn't man, he can't pay for man's sins. He has to be both fully God, fully man, to atone for man's sins. Only the perfect and sinless God-man could fulfill the law perfectly. And that's one of the issues that John is going to bring up over and over. You've got all these Jews that want to hang on to their old covenant. They don't want to embrace the new beginning and the program of God. And so that's why he brings up this in one of the last verses there. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. That's our, serious understatement. Grace upon grace. The King of Heaven left his throne to come into this world as a baby with the ultimate mission of dying for you and me. Left his glory. Become a man forever, to be our God-man intercessor forever. Unreal. What an extraordinary God. That's the God. This is the Jesus Christ that John wants us to know. And only when you understand Jesus Christ, only when you get Jesus Christ, will everything else fall into place. Only then are you going to have life in his name. It's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. If you come to Christ by faith, he'll come into your life and he will transform it. John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who simply believe in his name. I can't think of a merrier Christmas than receiving Jesus Christ and the eternal life that's found in him. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, so much for your word this morning, how simple it is and how deep it is.